We're going to read from the Bible together now, and we're going to turn to the Old Testament, to 2 Kings chapter 5, a very famous story of Naaman, Naaman's healing. You'll find it on page 376 of your pew Bibles, 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're reading verses 1 to 14 together. And as we read this part of the Bible, we do of course remember that this is God's word to us. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, in one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Amen. Do keep your Bibles open. We're going to think about this story for a few moments this morning. Once upon a time, 4 words that might bring back childhood memories, 4 words that some of us perhaps heard on a regular basis, 4 words that some of us still say on a regular basis. My wife and I are still at the stage of reading our girls' stories before they go to bed. On our bookshelf at home, there are at least 3 books that begin with the words "once upon a time." There's the story of the Gruffalo, which begins with, "A mouse took a stroll through the deep dark wood. A fox saw the mouse, and the mouse looked good." By the way, if you don't know what a Gruffalo is, then you'll have to get your hands on that book. There's the story of the owl babies, which begins with, "Once there were 3 baby owls, Sarah and Percy and Bill." And then there's the story of Little Red Riding Hood, which begins with, "Once upon a time there was a little girl called Little Red Riding Hood. She always wore a bright red cloak with a bright red hood." Good stories have a way of firing our imaginations and our thoughts. We get involved with the characters. We feel as though we know them, or we like them, or we sympathize with them. And we also like stories to end well. If "once upon a time" fires our imaginations, then surely the words "and they all lived happily ever after" bring us some sort of satisfaction. You can maybe tell that I like stories. I'm the son of an English teacher, and I've always enjoyed reading stories that grip you and have lots of twists and turns. And this morning, I thought we would turn our attention to a gripping story that has some unlikely twists and turns. This is a brilliant story from the Old Testament, and it's going to help us think about our own hearts, and it's going to help us think about our Savior. It's going to give us some good news in a bad news world. And that's the thing about some stories. Not all stories end with happy conclusions. There is a lot of pain and sadness in our world. There's a lot of bad news. You just have to flick on the 6 o'clock news at night. You just have to open your daily newspaper to see the mess that our culture is in. I flicked up the BBC Northern Ireland news website yesterday, and two of the top headlines said this: shootings were an attempt at control, and two men released in murder investigation. More bad news in a bad news world. In the midst of all those bad news stories here in the heart of the Old Testament, we have a good news story. Once upon a time, there was a man called Naaman. And actually, the thing to remember is that the Bible is a book which contains good news. It's ultimately one big story. There's one theme which runs throughout it. It's the story of the relationship between God and man. It's the story of how that relationship began, how it was spoiled, how it can be rectified, and of how one day it will be perfect. The Bible is also like a mirror as well, though. When we look into this book, we see ourselves, we see the nature and cause of all our troubles, and the message of the Bible is brilliantly illustrated in the story of Naaman. Before we think about this story together, what about the book of 2 Kings? Well, 2 Kings is an interesting book. My guess is that it's probably underread by Christians because it's just so detailed. It's a broad history of nearly 30 kings. The book is mostly in chronological order, and it covers about 300 years of royal history. The only exception to the broad stroke format is the portrait of the life of Elisha. As a book, 2 Kings is tragic. It depicts how a great nation falls into ruin. The writer is something of an historian, but he's also something of a newspaper reporter who has an eye for detail. He's got a storyteller's flair for the dramatic, and he's also got a pastor's heart for teaching the people difference between right and wrong. Despite an abundance of kings whose careers are summarized, there's a repeated cycle throughout. The pattern is reformation, deformation, and decline. We're jumping into the narrative about Elisha. He's a prophet of God, and he succeeded Elijah in 2 Kings 3. Elisha's role in this story is small but significant, as we'll see in a moment. The main character in 2 Kings 5 is Naaman, and we're going to think about three things concerning Naaman. We're going to think about his context, his condition, and his cure. Naaman's context, his condition, and his cure. First of all, then, Naaman's context. We all have a context. We all live in a certain place. We're related to certain people, and we all have a certain job or role. Naaman was exactly the same, and we're told about his context in verse 1. Let's read it again together. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and high in favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. There are a few things for us to note about Naaman's context from what we're told in verse 1. First of all, he lived in a desirable place. Naaman lived in Syria, and although it's not stated explicitly for us, Syria was a good place to live. Think of the place that you would most like to live. In 2017, 6 places in Northern Ireland were named among the best places to live in Britain by a national newspaper. Ballycastle, South Belfast, Coltraw, Enniskillen, Port Stewart, and Restrevor were named on the list. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to live in any of those 6 places. Apart from where you live now, where's the one place that you'd most like to live? Sydney, New York, London, Paris. In Naaman's day, Damascus, the capital of Syria, was one of the most desirable places to live. In general, it was a brilliant country to live in. Damascus, though, was a city of wealth and leisure. It had everything you could ever imagine. If you could travel back in time and take a city break to any historical city, Damascus would be near the top of the list. There were 2 fine rivers which flowed through it, Abana and Farfar. It was a very fertile place. So Naaman lives in a great part of the world. The second thing for us to notice in verse 1 is that Naaman had power. We're told that he was a commander of the army of the king of Syria. He wasn't a private, he wasn't a sergeant. He was a commander. People reported to him. He was at the top of the chain of command. He held a prestigious position in the place that he lived. What also jumps out from verse 1 is that the king really respected Naaman. We're told that he was a great man with his master and high in favor. The king wouldn't have regarded everyone under him as great, but he regards Naaman as great. And that was probably because Naaman was a mighty soldier. He was a man of valor. He was a hard man. History is full of hard men. The boxer Mike Tyson was known as Iron Mike and was once considered the baddest man on the planet. One of the hardest Irish rugby players of recent years was Keith Wood. He played between 1994 and 2003, and he had two nicknames, Uncle Fester and the Raging Potato. One of the hardest footballers to have ever played was Leeds United's Billy Bremner. He was a Scot who was once described as 10 stone of barbed wire. There's a number of men in contention for history's Manliest Man Award as well. John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, maybe even Chuck Norris. But Naaman would be up there too. He was a hard man with power. Third thing about Naaman's context was that he had possessions. If you look at verse 5, you'll see that Naaman had lots of stuff. He takes 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Now, my maths was never that strong, but I think I worked out that what Naaman has in verse 5 is worth about £2.5 million. Naaman has some serious cash. From any angle, he has made it. He was the kind of guy that has books written about him. He was the kind of guy that was on the front page of magazines with the headline, "The Baddest Man on the Planet." Once upon a time, there was a man called Naaman, and he lived in a desirable place. He had a position of power, and he had loads of possessions. But we haven't mentioned the most significant thing about him. Look at the end of verse 1. We're told, "But he was a leper." But he was a leper. There was one part of Naaman's life that cast a long shadow over everything else. Before he died, George Best apparently said, "They'll forget all the rubbish when I've gone, and they'll remember the football." Unfortunately for him, most people remember the rubbish and the football. And it was kind of the same with Naaman. Everyone would have known who he was, but they also would have known one fact about him. He was a leper. And that brings us nicely on to our second point, which is Naaman's condition, his context, and his condition. As we've said already, and very simply, Naaman's condition was that he suffered from leprosy. Let me say a word or two about this disease. The modern equivalent of the disease that Naaman suffered from is unclear. That's mainly because it not only manifested itself on humans, but also on other things such as clothes and the walls of houses. Leprosy today, which is known as Hansen's disease, was unknown in Naaman's day, but what Naaman had was pretty nasty. We're given basic symptoms of the disease in Leviticus 13, verses 2 and 3, and it would have affected his day-to-day living. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, that's all very interesting, but when are we going to bridge the gap? All of this is historically interesting, but practically useless. Well, here's where Naaman's condition hits the road for us, so to speak. Naaman's condition was a spoiling, spreading, separating, ugly condition. A spoiling, spreading, separating, ugly condition. It's a classic biblical picture of the spiritual condition of men and women. It's a classic biblical picture of sin. It's actually an amazing illustration. The physical condition faced by Naaman is a picture of the spiritual condition faced by each one of us. We all suffer from sin. And what does sin do? It spoils our world. It spreads in our lives. It separates us from God. It's ugly. The Bible is so clear in telling us that it's a problem we all face. Now listen to Romans 3:23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible says all because it means all. No one is free from this inclusive phrase. Leprosy was no respecter of name and status, and it's the same with sin. Sin is ugly because it affects us negatively. It detracts from our happiness. It leaves us living with regret. It leaves us living with fear. It leaves us living with the sense of emptiness and aloneness. And it comes from inside us. As one person has said, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Our hearts are all desperately sick. Just like Naaman, we're in deep trouble. His physical condition reflects our spiritual condition. And this is a condition that we can't sort ourselves. Think of it this way. There wasn't a chariot that Naaman could ride, and not an outfit that he could wear that could hide his condition. In the same way, there's not a car that we could buy, and not a suit or piece of clothing that we could wear that will take care of the sin which spoils and spreads and separates. Without exception, we're all suffering from the leprosy of our souls. We all have a context, circumstances in which God has placed us. We all have a condition. We're all sinners. And we all need a cure. That's the third thing we see in the story of Naaman, his cure. We've only really got as far as verse 1 in the story. Don't be worried about that. We'll get through the rest of it reasonably quickly. Naaman's context was a privileged one, and his condition was terminal, and he needed a cure. The amazing thing is that he probably had the resources to get any cure he wanted. As a powerful man, he would have had access to the best doctors of the day. But he continues to suffer. Even the kings of his day are baffled as to what to do. You see that in verses 5 to 7. The king of Syria writes a letter to the king of Israel, and it's a letter that nearly causes an international incident. The king of Israel is totally thrown by the contents of the letter. Look down at verse 7. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." Naaman's cure doesn't come from the political leaders of the day. It doesn't come from the connections that he has. It comes from an unexpected source. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now the Syrians, in one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So where does Naaman's cure come from? It comes from a little Israelite slave girl. What was her name? We don't know. What was her age? We're not told. Was she prominent? Not at all. Would Naaman have known her? Probably not. She was the girl who came over on Tuesdays and Thursdays while he was out on official palace business. This little girl was irrelevant to Naaman. But she points him in the direction of the cure. She points him to the prophet of God in Samaria. And Naaman goes there eventually. But he doesn't receive the welcome that he expects from Elisha. Look at verses 9 and 10. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." So imagine the scene outside Elisha's house. All these chariots pull up. The modern equivalent is the prime minister turning up at your door. Your driveway would be full of armored cars and security guards. There's quite a scene. There's quite a fuss outside Elisha's house. But he doesn't even come out. He just sends a messenger to Naaman. And the messenger was probably quite sheepish. Yeah, Naaman, thanks for coming. Elisha's kind of busy doing something else at the minute. But he says, "Go and wash in the Jordan and you'll be sorted." Naaman's response, well, what's Naaman's response? It's to get really, really mad. Verse 11 says, "Naaman was angry and went away saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" Naaman, this commander with power and prestige and possessions, is completely insulted by the cure. Completely insulted. His pride is hurt, and he's humbled and embarrassed. He thinks he knows everything, but he's made to look like he knows nothing. And the thing is, he's actually happy to walk away and not take the cure. Look at the end of verse 12. "So he turned away and went away in a rage." Naaman is prepared to keep his problem, to keep his self-esteem, instead of humbling himself. Let me say this, and it's particularly for men. I know and have met countless men who are just like Naaman at this point. Hard men, good-living men, solid and dependable men, men who are loyal to their country, but who are spiritually hard. Spiritually speaking, they're as hard as granite. They're willing to listen to the cure, but never respond to it. Don't make the mistake Naaman almost made. Naaman's initial response is a lesson to us all, though, because you can have a comfortable context but never deal with your condition because you think you can deal with it another way. Naaman wanted to use the stuff he had to sort his problem, He had brought mountains of gold and silver, a wardrobe of fine clothes, the best chariots and horses. But what use were they? They were of no relevance at all. Naaman came very close to dying as a leper because he was angry. Imagine him, he was red with rage. It takes his servant to say, "Will you not just do it, Naaman? Would you not just do it?" The servant basically says, "Naaman, if you'd been told to go and get more stuff to bring 5 million in gold and silver and 50 outfits, you'd have just done it. So just go and be cured." What does he do? Well, we see the resolution of the story in verse 14. "So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." Naaman eventually humbles himself, and what happens? He's cured. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What does this tell us about our approach to God? Well, the whole story is a picture of the gospel, isn't it? What does the gospel tell us? What is God's cure for us? It's for us to go without one plea. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What are we supposed to do as we hear the gospel? We're supposed to get down on our knees and admit that we're suffering from spiritual leprosy. Our ugly condition of sin spoils and spreads and separates. But when we believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear our sin, we need not fear the impending death sin brings. Just as Naaman is cured of his physical leprosy by being washed in the Jordan River, so we are cured of spiritual leprosy by being washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. All of us here this morning would do well to remember this story. We would do well to remember our context of how privileged we are to meet in freedom and worship the Lord, to live lives that are without significant problems or persecutions. We would do well to remember our condition as well, that we're all in the same positions as sinners who have rebelled against a holy God. But most of all, we would do well to remember the cure that has been offered to us in the gospel. The thing about the gospel is that it humbles us. It's offensive news, but it's also the best news we could ever hear at the same time. It is good news in a bad news world. The gospel tells us this. It tells us that we're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Naaman was hard and tough, but he became spiritually soft. Do you think that as Naaman told others about his healing, do you think that he looked weak? He was still the same man, powerful, strong, someone with a fearsome reputation, but he was spiritually soft. His story is a reminder to us, especially to us men, that it's not a weak or even girly thing to say that you love Jesus. Surely, as we meet together this morning, our hearts are filled with thankfulness because we've been saved from our spiritual leprosy. What if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian? Well, know that if you reject this, if you reject the gospel, you'll die in your sin. It's as simple as that. And the Bible tells us that if we die without our sin being dealt with, then we'll spend eternity without God. Once upon a time, there was a commander called Naaman. He was a powerful man. He was a hard man. He was a man with lots of possessions. He was a leper, but he was cured by God. One day, people might tell our stories. Once upon a time, there was a man called Stephen Kennedy. He was kind of short. He wore glasses. He was a minister. He was a great sinner, but he was rescued by a gracious God. Put your name in that sentence. Once upon a time, there was a man or a woman called blank. They went to Highkirk Presbyterian Church. They were an engineer, a teacher, a builder. They'd retired. They were a secretary, a nurse, a stay-at-home mum, an electrician. They were a sinner. How does that sentence end? Is there a full stop at they were a sinner? Or is there a happy ever after? They were a sinner, but they were rescued by a gracious God. The only way for you to be rescued this morning is to be washed clean, to be made pure, to be counted as righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's your context this morning? You surely know your condition, and you've been pointed to the cure. So will you turn around and stoop down as Naaman did? Will you embrace the good news in a bad news world? Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the story of Naaman. We thank you for how it exposes our sin and our hearts. And we confess to you again that our condition of sin separates us from you. It spreads in our lives, and it spoils our relationship with you, and it spoils our happiness. But Lord, we're thankful that we can know cleansing from sin. We're thankful that we can be washed clean because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And so we pray that we would all throw ourselves on him in faith this morning, that we would turn to him and trust him and believe in him. And we ask all these things in the power of his name alone. Amen.